Well, it's good to see you all here today. Aren't you glad you didn't decide to travel on the long weekend? Two-hour border crossings, sailing waits, and the great weather's here today. Nice to have you here. Let me mention a couple of announcements before we look into God's Word together. Reminder, ladies, that next Saturday is your special luncheon date, and today is the last day for you to purchase tickets for that. So please go to the table in the entryway and do so. On page 6 in the program, you will see there that there are a couple of memorial services planned for Reverend Chung, and so you can read where those are and the times and encourage you to attend one of those. Also want to remind our parents of our youth that there is a special meeting happening with Pastor Tommy next Sunday, so take note of that. And there are a few other announcements in here, and you will just have to scan through that. Oh, maybe the other thing I should just highlight is that you guys did well last week in consuming pancakes and making donations to do that, and so there's a big thank you from our youth group saying that $577 were raised last week, and that's going to help with the summer retreat that our young people are involved in. Let me pray, and then we're going to look into the book of Jonah. Father God, thank you for this very beautiful day and the privilege of gathering here. Thank you for the variety of ministries that we have through the work of so many people in this church, and I think especially of the Sunday school and the faithfulness of our teachers. And I pray that this morning you would bless them and the students. I ask that you would continue to encourage and challenge each one of us in our own spiritual walks, that we would be drawing closer to you day by day and being more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus. We thank you for your word and for the message that it has. I pray now that as we look into the book of Jonah, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would find the book of Jonah, only a couple of pages long, and in a moment I'm just going to read from there. But while you are locating that, let me ask this. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Roy Riegels? Okay, some of you I see are saying, yes, you have. Well, he earned the nickname of Roy Wrong Way Riegel. And that was from a most embarrassing event that happened back in 1929. Roy played for the University of California Berkeley football team from 1927 to 1929, and their team went to the Rose Bowl, which is a great accomplishment, a championship game back in 1929. And in that particular game, Roy Wrong Way Riegels made history. He made what is often cited as one of the worst football blunders in all of the history of college football. Now, Roy had earned his first team All-American honors. He served as the team captain of the Bears. But there is one football play that overshadowed all of Roy's football talents. His coach, named Nibs Price. Nibs Price gave credit to Roy as being the smartest football player that he'd ever coached, and on one play, all of his smarts were overshadowed and seemingly forgotten. Roy's worst blunder was this. He scooped up the football that had been fumbled by the opposing team, and he tucked it under his arm, and he ran it for 69 yards, which in football is a tremendous, a spectacular run, except he ran the wrong direction. Instead of running into the opponent's end zone to score, he somehow lost his bearings and he ran back towards his own end zone, where he had to be tackled on the 3-yard line by one of his own players. Now, after that particularly embarrassing play, Roy was so distraught that his coach had to talk him into returning to the game to play the second half. Roy said, "Coach, I can't do it. Coach, I've ruined you. I've ruined myself. I've ruined the University of California. I couldn't face that crowd to save my life." And Coach Price responded by saying, "Roy, get up and go back out there. The game is only half over." And Roy did. He did get back up and he went out and he played that second half and he turned in a stellar performance. Now, over the years, this story about Roy Wrong Way Regals has been used by many motivational speakers as one of the primary examples of overcoming setbacks. Now, Roy himself has said that the blunder actually made him a much, much better person. In an interview with a newspaper, he said, "I gained true understanding of life from my Rose Bowl mistake. I learned you can bounce back from misfortune and view it as just something adverse that happened to you." Now, the story of Jonah begins with a wrong way run. Jonah runs from God, away from God, but eventually he bounces back. Maybe you are running from God, but you too can bounce back. Now, before we read the passage, I want to play a real quick word association game. I'm going to say a word, and I want you loudly to say back the very first word that comes to your mind, all right? So don't think it, verbalize it. Boy. Big. Night. Win. Jonah. Excellent. What I anticipated. Now, most of us think that the story of Jonah is primarily a story about being swallowed by a whale or a big fish. Now, this association is most unfortunate because Jonah is really not a story about a whale nor a story about a big fish. Now, the fish is interesting, but not nearly as important as we have assumed down through the years. As G. Campbell Morgan once said, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God." As we study the story of Jonah, we will encounter illustrations of God's greatness. God's greatness is seen in assigning to and trusting Jonah with an important task. God's greatness is seen in his control over nature. God's greatness is seen in saving Jonah and giving him a second chance. God's greatness is seen in his compassion and forgiveness to the Ninevites. God's greatness, not the fish, is the true focus of this story, the true focus of the book of Jonah. Now, hopefully you have found Jonah chapter 1 and follow along as I read. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, God's greatness is on display in the very first verse of Jonah. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." God entrusted a divine message to a human messenger. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. God's sovereignty is unmistakably in evidence when he gives a clear and a simple command. He says, "Go and preach." The command is definite, it is firm, it is urgent. There's no time to dilly-dally. This is not a time to drag your heels. Go and preach. Now, God is God. And I think that when he speaks, a person must listen and obey, especially when God speaks with a sense of urgency. Go and preach. And Jonah exhibits no doubt here about the word of the Lord and the command given to him. He most certainly listens. He most certainly understands, but he chooses not to obey. With his own sense of urgency, he chooses to run the wrong way, to head to Tarshish instead of Nineveh. Now, why Tarshish? Well, I think Jonah selected Tarshish because it was a city in southern Spain, and it was known as the westernmost place in the Mediterranean world. Jonah wanted to run away as far as possible from God, and he picked the furthest most destination to run away to. Now, to understand why Jonah chooses to run the wrong way, ignoring the clear command of God, I think there are two things we must understand. First, to really understand this, you must understand the historical background of the great city of Nineveh. Now, God has already stated that the city is wicked. This, in fact, could be considered an understatement on the part of God. This is an understatement. Now, we know that any form of wickedness is like a stench in the nostrils of God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 declares that even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so, wickedness is like a stench. But when it comes to the great city of Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria and was Israel's worst enemy, and it was the scourge and the menace of the known world, the stench of their wickedness was simply indescribable, unbelievable. The Assyrians were a powerful and a well-developed civilization, and they were known particularly for their brutal and grisly treatment of their enemies. Here's a slightly R-rated description. Archaeological records reveal that the Assyrians did not limit their cruelty to combatants, but they applied it to civilians as well. There are records that brag of live dismemberments, decapitated heads carried on poles by the friends of the victims were paraded around the streets, sometimes with eight heads to a pole. The Assyrians would stretch out live prisoners with ropes so that they could be skinned alive, and the human skins were then displayed on the city walls. Eyes and tongues and private parts were pulled out of living victims. Noses, ears, and other extremities were cut off and displayed in piles. Children were burnt alive. Maybe for a modern cultural analogy, we might think of the tragic slaughters of the Khmer Rouge killing fields in Cambodia, the million machete deaths in Rwanda, Hitler's more than 6 million and Stalin's 25 million lives needlessly taken. Jonah was being told to go and preach to the one of the most vile and wicked civilizations the world has ever known. Now, knowing the historical background should provoke some sympathy for Jonah. I know that Jonah is often criticized and labeled as being nothing less than disobedience. God says to Jonah, go, and Jonah says, no. It seems clear and simple. Jonah is just being disobedient. But Jonah is not told to make a proclamation from a distance. He's not told to send out pamphlets or to broadcast through some system. No, he is told to go straight to the heart of the cruel enemy of Israel and to pronounce judgment. And God never gives Jonah the promise of protection. Jonah has no guarantee that he will not, like other prophets, be killed. He's simply told, go to that city and preach. And so, frankly, I am not surprised that Jonah is a little reluctant, frightened even, and willing to disobey the great task his great God has commanded him to perform. And so I would suggest having just a little bit of sympathy for Jonah. But there is a second factor playing into Jonah's decision to run the wrong way. And you encounter this second factor later in the book. So if you would look at chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, that is the Ninevites, and how they did turn from their wicked ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now look at verse 11. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, as we try to understand Jonah's rationale, when the Ninevites do respond to God in repentance, which they do, and we'll look at that in another message, God does exactly what Jonah anticipates. In a display of great grace, compassion, and love, God does not send calamity upon the Ninevites. In anticipation of God's behavior in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, Jonah has already wrestled with the implications back in chapter 1, verse 3. Jonah runs because he prefers for the Ninevites to be destroyed, not saved. He's angry with God when God does do what he says he's going to do. Why is he angry? Why does Jonah prefer destruction of the Ninevites over salvation? Well, one possible reason is that if he is the instrument whereby the enemy of Israel is spared, he imagines that he will never be welcome in Israel again. He would be labeled a turncoat or a collaborator with the enemy. Maybe that was his concern. More importantly, however, and more likely, is that Jonah is a man committed to a strict, narrow understanding of justice. Jonah firmly believed that if you do the crime, you do the time. Jonah firmly believed that sin has consequences. He firmly believed that if you do the crime, justice demands that you pay for it. It is not sufficient to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again." Jonah put greater value in his understanding of human justice. Jonah knew that God, in his compassion and clemency, would enact a form of justice that Jonah did not agree with. And so why did Jonah run off to Tarshish? Was it an act of disobedience? Yes. But it was also an act of protest. Jonah did not agree with God's plans, and he concluded that his best option was to simply run away. He doesn't want any part of God's plans, and he finds himself stuck between sort of this rock and this hard place, and he concluded that the best option for him was to distance himself from God. In a sense, what he was thinking or he was saying was, "God, you and I don't see eye to eye on this matter, and therefore I must lodge my protest and escape this dilemma that you have placed me in." You see, Jonah had his understanding of what justice on a human level entails, but he also knew that God's divine justice could or would be different. And Jonah simply could not reconcile with those differences. And so he simply wanted to extricate himself from the dilemma. Now you encounter a similar dilemma in the life of Job. And so if you want to find Job, I'm going to read a few verses from Job chapter 23. You see, Job protested that God's behavior was contrary to his own understanding of how God should or would behave. Now, in this conflict, Jonah ran away. In Job's conflict, he railed against God or spoke back to God in his frustration. Job chapter 23, I'll start reading at the first verse. Job replied, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man can present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. Go to chapter 27. The first verse. Job continues, "As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty, who has made me taste bitterness of soul, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit you are in the right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live." His friends were accusing him of wickedness. He denied any wickedness in his life. He was afflicted by God. He could not explain it. He was upset with God. "This doesn't make rational sense. I've lived a holy life. Why do you afflict me?" Now, this kind of behavior on the part of Job seems rather risky to my mind. To argue with God, to complain against him. But remember this. Some great declarations were made about Job by God in Job chapter 1. There is no one like Job. Job is a blameless and an upright man. He is a man who fears God and shuns evil. We read that in Job 1 verse 8. In Job 2 verse 10 it says, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." And yet Job, like Jonah, was not happy with God and God's actions. And yet he never sinned in all of his complaints. You see, you need to understand that God is big enough. God is great enough to hear the complaints of Job. Because complaining to God and working out your angst with God can actually be a healthy, righteous process. And as you know the story of Job, eventually God responded to Job's complaints and he helped him to grasp a clearer and a better understanding of who God is and what God was all about. Likewise, if you review chapter 1 of Jonah, you will quite interestingly, I think, note that God nowhere in chapter 1 chastises Jonah for running away. Now, when we get to chapter 4, Jonah does get a rap on the knuckles. There God chastises him in a gentle way for his lack of compassion. But in chapter 1, he never chastises Jonah for running away. Now, you may think that the storm and the fish were a part of God's chastisement and punishment for disobedience. But in fact, they were not. In fact, they were God's great acts of loving grace and mercy that would help Jonah come to grips with God's practice of divine justice. Now, I say this because of what actually happened during the storm. Look back at the story. I see that what happens in chapter 1 are God's great acts of loving grace and mercy, not punishment. Verses 4 to 11. In verses 4 to 11, after all of the praying to all of the known gods for rescue, and after all the life-saving efforts, such as throwing the cargo overboard, Jonah is then unmasked, and he admits that the fearful situation of all the sailors, that it is his fault. And the only way to save lives at this point is for Jonah to be thrown overboard, verse 12. Now, have you ever wondered why the sailors were reluctant to throw Jonah overboard? It was because they did not want to be guilty of murdering another man. And so, verse 13, we see that they row even more vigorously, doing their very best to reach the safety of land. But all of their effort is to no avail. And so, against all of their moral sensibilities, they beseech understanding and mercy from God in verse 14, and they throw Jonah overboard. Now, have you ever wondered what could possibly have been on the mind of Jonah at this moment? I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Oy vey, sayonara. I'm going to die. I've run away from God. This is the end. I deserve punishment. I deserve to die. Now, I don't really know what Jonah was thinking, but he certainly admitted his personal guilt, verses 10 and 12. He certainly knew that his actions endangered the lives of innocent men. And he certainly knew that God was pursuing him. So what might he have been thinking in this moment? I'm going to suggest two possible thoughts. Quite possibly he thought that either he was going to die as a result of God's punishment by drowning in the raging sea, or he was going to die by drowning and, whew, finally be rid of this predicament that he had with God. Now, however you phrase it or you word it, whatever was in his mind, this thing is certain. He was going to die. Whether as a form of punishment or whether as an escape hatch, he was going to die. Death for him at this moment was an easy solution. It was an easy escape. And it was a very selfish one. As a matter of fact, this very selfish attitude reveals itself again in chapter 4, where Jonah wishes that he could die to escape his experience of heat stroke. We'll look at that later on. Now, maybe Jonah even thought that by sacrificing himself to the sea, he'd be able to heroically save some innocent sailors. That would make his dying a little bit more worthwhile. Whatever his thoughts, however, know that he knew for certain, he was fully convinced that he was going to die, that he deserved to die, and he was willing to die. And when he was dead, he'd have no more tasks to accomplish, no more conflict with God, and no more wrestling with what he believed to be his moral dilemma surrounding his human understanding of justice and God's understanding of justice. And God would normally have let him die. He would have let him die because obstinate, conflicted, confused, fleeing, even especially disobedient and sinful people, jumping into raging seas, never immediately calm storms. Now just think about it. There is no precedent, and there is no procedural manual for stopping storms by jumping into raging seas. Jonah had no book of Jonah to learn the outcome. Jonah knew that he would die. And he should have died, except for the surprising action of the great God in verse 17, which we will look at in more detail next week. Now consider for a moment the greatness of God in the verses we have read so far. It's interesting that God allowed Jonah to run away. Now, not indefinitely, but certainly he allowed him to run away. You see, He could have prevented Jonah from running down to the dock by striking his hip and making him lame. He could have prevented Jonah from purchasing the fare in verse 3 by making sure that his credit withdrawal was rejected. He could have prevented Jonah from sailing to Tarshish by having the captain of the ship scheduled to only be offering tourists a cruise of the inner harbor rather than a passage to Tarshish on that day. I mean, God could have done any number of things to immediately stop the runaway prophet. But he waited. He was patient with Jonah. And then he did something so dramatic. He sent a storm. But what was even more dramatic is that God sent a fish to save Jonah. Now, the story of the runaway prophet should have concluded with Jonah dead at the bottom of the sea. But the great God, full of great grace and mercy, even for a selfish, conflicted, rebellious, runaway prophet, now that is really the story. Instead of chastising Jonah at the very outset of his protestations, God acts to bring Jonah to a better understanding of God's compassion and a better understanding of how and why God behaves the way he chooses to behave. God should have let Jonah drown. That would have been justice on a human scale. But God's justice allowed for Jonah to be saved and given another chance. Now that is the greatness of God. If anyone here has been running or has run away from God, if anyone here is conflicted or confused in your relationship with God, If there is anyone here who is looking to escape God, if there's anyone here who has complaints against God because you don't like the experiences of your own life, or if anyone here is angry with God because you don't like the way God chooses to deal or not deal with other people, or if anyone here is rebelling against God's will, if you're refusing to obey God and complete God's assigned tasks, if anyone here is committing sin, I want you to know that God is great enough to deal with your protests, with your failures, with your stubbornness, and with your sin. God is great, and He still loves you greatly. And He will always love you and will always be calling you back to Himself. Oh, He'll let you run away, but you will never escape. He will let you run away, but He will keep working to bring you back because His love, His mercy, and His grace for you are great beyond description. King David discovered this in Psalm 139. He said, "You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, there you are. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." When you're running, where can you go? Where can you flee? Is it time for you to stop running from this great God who seeks you out and loves you beyond all you can imagine? Is it time to simply stop running? Let's pray. Our great God, thank you for loving each one of us and loving us deep beyond our imaginations. We thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus to pursue us all the way to the cross. And we thank you that through our relationship with Him, we find reconciliation with you. And we find mercy and grace and love. And I pray for anyone this morning who feels conflicted, who has an argument to present to you, who is disappointed, maybe angry about how you do or do not behave, that you would help us to simply stop running, to open up our hearts to you and invite you to speak your love and your grace into our lives once again. Draw us close. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.